This morning, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Mark, chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verses 30 to 35. We want to think about what it means to be great here this morning, to think about how the Lord sees greatness. What is true greatness? That's the question that we want to think about here this morning. And let's bow together for prayer before I begin with you. Our Father, how precious are these times around your word with this, your gathered church, where every heart is looking to you in faith to receive something from you, to receive a word from you which would change their heart, which would move them and show them and teach them the truth of your word in a way that will impact their life and will last with them. And this morning, Lord, we come in all humility and ask that you would show us what it means to be truly great. Help us to receive these words that are coming as words from your word. We pray that you would anoint the one who speaks, and that you would ride these words that I speak into the hearts of the hearers so that they will truly understand and know that it is you, O Lord, speaking to their soul. May you be gracious to us here today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 9 and beginning in verse 30. And they, that is Jesus and his disciples, departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Well, true Christianity always involves a cross for each one of us who believes in the Lord Jesus. You cannot be Jesus' disciple unless you deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. As one of those people who may have just begun to follow the Lord Jesus, you may not understand completely why you have done this. You do not understand why Jesus had to suffer, why he had to die, or why he was raised from the dead. You are willing to follow Jesus, but there are certain things that you do not understand about what it will mean to follow Jesus. And there are certain things which you need to be taught very practically if you are going to glorify God with your life. And so this is where we want to take our stand this morning. We want to look at the lessons related to true greatness, which Jesus taught his disciples on that day so long ago. And as we look at those lessons, I pray that you will come to see what it means to be great in the eyes of the Lord. I want you to see that it takes grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to truly be great in the eyes of the Lord. And this grace will lead to a sincere and a humble obedience to the one who has died for you and who was raised again from the dead so that you would have his Spirit in your life. The Christian who would be faithful to the Lord is not interested in being great in the eyes of men. They are not even interested in being great in their own eyes. But they should be interested in being great in the eyes of the Lord. It was said of John the Baptist prophetically in Luke 1:15 that he would be great in the sight of the Lord. And this ought to be your object in living your Christian life. So let us ask ourselves, in relation to this text, how this might come about. I think that there are three ways that a Christian can become great in the eyes of the Lord. And we will look at these ways to greatness by examining the actions and the words of the Lord Jesus on this occasion. The first way to greatness in God's eyes is to cultivate a private spiritual life in His sight. Verse 30. The second way to greatness is not only to expect opposition, suffering, and death, but also resurrection. And the third way to greatness is not to dispute about it, but rather serve others. Let's understand that God's ways are not our ways, and let us now humble ourselves to receive this teaching. First of all, the way to greatness in God's eyes is to cultivate a private spiritual life in His sight. Verse 30 says, "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and He did not want anyone to know it." Why didn't Jesus want anyone to know that He was leaving Caesarea and entering into Galilee? It was because He had just before this performed a great miracle and cast a demon out of an epileptic young man, and the people there had wanted to follow Him because they now thought that He was someone very great. And they wanted to make Him a king. They thought of Him as a political deliverer. And so they thought that it would be a great thing if they could help Him to establish a worldly kingdom, something that they would be well pleased with, but something which would not solve any of their real problems with sin. Jesus, however, was not interested in political solutions which might bring them outward peace and joy. He was interested in being the solution to man's greatest problem, which is sin. In Luke 9:43, after He healed this demon-possessed epileptic boy, it says, "And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, He said to His disciples, 'Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed at the hands of men.'" So you see, all these people were marveling over what Jesus could do to heal the body, but Jesus was more concerned with our redemption rather than being thought of as being someone great. A truly great person does not go about to establish their own greatness. That is selfish ambition. And the temptation to this sin is especially great when people think highly of you for your abilities. Do people think highly of you for your abilities? Well, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But Jesus is here teaching us that the way to true greatness is not to seek to be great in the eyes of men, but rather to be humbly cultivating the secret life of prayer. It is cultivating the secret life of withdrawing from men in order to have communion with God and thus to prepare yourself for further service to God and the sufferings that might come along with it. This was the continual practice of our Lord Jesus. After His doing some great work or a miracle, it was to hide Himself. It was to make Himself of no reputation. In this case, He hid Himself and took His disciples with Him, for He had things to teach them. And this is the very opposite of what a selfish and worldly person will do. I want you to turn with me over to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Now, this is the path to true greatness. It is to make yourself of no reputation, as the Lord Jesus did in his incarnation and in the way that he conducted himself in his life and ministry. He was God, but he concealed his visible glory, that he might come amongst us as a man, live a life of perfect service to God and to man. And this is how he would accomplish our redemption, our being purchased back from our sins. He humbled himself and he became obedient. And in his having done this to the point of death, even the death of the cross, that thereby gives us who believe in him salvation. This humbling himself to the point of death was the basis of God's raising him from the dead. And God's raising him from the dead is the basis of his giving us the spiritual strength to live our lives in the same way as he did, a way that is pleasing to God. The greatness of Christ's grace should make you and I humble people. We need grace. We need God's favor. Yes, we do, but we need his strength as well to do the least good works for him. But we have that, don't we, when we have the Holy Spirit. And we need to understand that Christ is right there with us by his Spirit. The greatness of his grace, however, should make us humble. His grace, when we receive it in truth, causes us to hide our own glory and not to seek it. Christ hiding his own glory was an act of true greatness, although the people of this world could only perceive his greatness when he manifested his glory. And John 2:11 says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And God the Father knew that his Son's greatness was based upon his humility and his cultivation of this secret life of prayer and communion with him. God the Father is the one who is the great evaluator of men. Men may boast in themselves. They may try to take glory to themselves. They may seek honor from one another and not that honor which comes from God alone. In John 5:44, Jesus says, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" But I hope that you will see that our Lord did all of his service and all of his good works in order to bring glory to God through the way that he did them, as well as his doing them to help men. He did not do them to be able to be seen as great in the eyes of men. Rather, he did each and every one of his good works in order that God might be glorified. He hid his own glory. He focused on his obeying God even to the point of the death of the cross. That was his great object. And Jesus also knew that because of the greatness of the things that he was doing in healing people and in teaching them the truth, that he was envied and he was hated by those who wrongly thought that he was seeking his own glory. And part of Jesus' humbling himself to the point of death was to instruct those who did not understand that they were sinners who needed to repent and believe in him. Many of these people thought Jesus was speaking from his own authority as a man who was just saying these things as a man. They did not understand. They did not want to understand that he was the Son of God, that he had authority from his Father to say and to do the things that he did. I want you to turn with me over to John chapter 7 and verse 1. John chapter 7 and verse 1. Jesus, it says in verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. And it says here, it goes on to say here, then, now the feast of the Jews, the feast of the tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing, for no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now you see here is the unbeliever's way of looking at greatness in people. They expect people to show themselves off and prove that they are great. They are not supposed to hide anything. They are not supposed to hide anything from the general public who are evaluating them, and they must prove their greatness to people around them. But this is not true greatness in God's sight. This passage goes on to say in verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. So you see, Jesus was working according to a different purpose and plan than his brothers were. He was praying in secret about all that he was doing. He wanted to fulfill the Father's timing and the Father's will in a way that would honor him and please him. And this, I am saying, is what you and I should desire to do as well. This is making ourselves of no reputation. This is our humbling ourselves in our obedience. This will cause worldly people to wonder about us. This will occasion some people to think badly of us. Look at verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now you can see here once again that the Lord Jesus' greatness was a greatness in the sight of God. He does not do things to fall in line with the agenda of men, to meet their expectations of what they thought greatness was or what they thought it should be. He lived and he cultivated the private life of prayer and obedience to God, and yet he still came out at the right time to seek to teach men the true and the right way as a part of that life of obedience. Now this is what you and I should pray to do as well. Look at verse 14. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? And Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. And if anyone will to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Now you see, this is the principle of truth that you and I need to so much lay hold of here today. Many people today are more interested in getting degrees in theological learning than they are in cultivating this secret life of prayer and obedience to God. And I do not want to disparage theological training or the value of learning from godly biblical teachers. It's very good where it can be obtained. But the end of all this learning is not obtaining the degree. And it's not in your being seen as being great for having obtained a degree of learning. The end of all learning is not to be seen as being great in the eyes of men. It's using the knowledge that you have obtained to glorify God. It's using the knowledge that you have obtained to be of service to God, to be useful to Him in a way where you acknowledge that you need to cultivate this secret life of prayer and devotion to Him and the right kind of public life of service. It's not an easy thing to be a public person or to be great in the eyes of men, but how much more so in the eyes of God? Let me ask, are you doing this? Are you cultivating the secret life of devotion? Or do you simply want to be seen by other men? A great many young men, I think, go into the ministry or want to go into the ministry to be seen by men, but after you've been in the ministry for a while, you realize that that's not what you're called to. That's not what's really important. What's important is whether or not you are a servant of the Lord and whether you can be a servant to other people around you. There's something much greater than being a servant of men and what they think of you and how they evaluate you. There's something much greater than this to take cognizance of, and that is the approval of God. The AUG degree, approved unto God. That is worth more than all the degrees which men or colleges can confer. Oh, that every Christian would seek for this degree and obtain it by living and cultivating the secret life of communion with the Father and the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember Psalm 25, verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. And 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time or at the proper time, some translations say. Now, the second way to greatness here is to expect opposition, suffering, and death, but also resurrection. Verses 30 and 31 of our text in Mark chapter 9, it says, for He taught His disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And after He is killed, He will rise from the dead. But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask Him. And Luke's gospel says that this saying was hidden from them. And Matthew's gospel says, and they were exceedingly sorrowful. So it's very evident that the disciples, as much as they loved the Lord Jesus, they did not really understand the mission of their Lord and Master. And what is more, I do not believe that they really wanted to understand. Now, why do I say that? I say it because they were exceedingly sorrowful over this news. They did not want to believe that suffering for the sake of righteousness and truth was the way forward to the establishment of the kingdom of God. They only looked upon Jesus' having to suffer as something dark, depressing, and mysterious. And they thought of it as not having any gleam of light that it could shed on the future greatness of Christ's kingdom. But think with me about what He said. Yes, He said that He had to be betrayed. He said that He was going to suffer, being delivered into the hands of men. And yes, He said that He was going to be killed. But was that the end of it? No, it was not. He also declared that He was to rise from the dead on the third day after He was killed. The gospel is good news because of Christ's resurrection. And we need to receive this anew and afresh here today. It is the resurrection of Christ that gives us hope. It was the resurrection that proved that God had accepted Christ's obedience and His sacrifice as the basis of our being forgiven. When we believe in Him, it is the resurrection of Christ which takes away our sadness, which we have over our sins. Do you have sadness over your sins? Do you know who takes that away? Beloved, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He gives joy which no man can take away from you. Not one of the disciples on this occasion asked Jesus to explain this to them. Peter, who was usually bold to speak, was silent. He remembered the rebuke of former days, and he, as others, was afraid to ask. And when he should not have spoken before, he did. And he took Satan's part against Jesus' going to the cross. But now that Jesus had declared that he was going to the cross, Peter was silent when he should have spoken. He should have said, "Lord, explain to us this mystery. How can it be a good thing that you're going to be betrayed? How can it be a good thing that you be killed? And what will this mean that you will rise from the dead?" Instead, he and the others focused only on Jesus' being betrayed and killed. And Judas, who was there with them as well, he must have almost jumped out of his skin. He was at that very time thinking of how he could betray his master, and yet he thought he could carefully conceal his evil thoughts from everyone around him, even the Lord. And he would deceive himself into thinking that he could bring good things to himself by the money that he would make off the transaction that would take place between him and the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel for betraying his master. But Jesus had stated that he was going to rise from the dead. What a shock this must have been to Judas. He must not have believed it. He must not have heard it. Didn't he have ears? Didn't he have ears to hear spiritual things? Well, no, he didn't. And greatness does not come by deceitful scheming. But the news of these things was grievous indeed to all the other disciples. And since they didn't understand the word which Jesus spoke of as being raised from the dead, how could they rejoice? And this leads me to say that sometimes we as Christians do not focus on all the truth that we should in terms of our being Christ's disciple in the midst of our trials. We focus on the things which are hard and difficult, like denying ourselves and picking up our cross, and we either forget or we do not understand or we do not focus on the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He is risen indeed, and yet we forget, don't we, in the midst of our trials oftentimes. We forget the truth that by our exercising our faith that he is and he will be giving us strength and peace and joy in the midst of all of our trials. Do you believe that, dear Christian? The real question is, will you look for his help during the time of your trial, in the midst of your difficulties? Will you look for his help with eyes of faith? Through neglect or unbelief in regard to the word which we have read and the word which was spoken to us, sometimes we consciously allow our own evaluations of what we are presently hearing or seeing to take control of us. Is that the way that it is with you, dear Christian? Because this is what disturbs you. And this is what moves you to be very sad and sorrowful. In other words, we tend to ignore or dismiss the words that would give us hope and that would give us joy and that would give us comfort and courage even. We tend to ignore these words. "Everything is against me," we say, like Jacob in the Old Testament. "All is bad news, and nothing can encourage me." Well, if we are suffering as a Christian, the truth of what we are forced to endure sinks down into our hearts, and it can stifle our faith. You realize that, don't you? The truth of what you're going through, the difficulties of what you're going to, can sink down into your heart and it can stifle your faith, and you feel sorrow and you feel sadness and you feel the pain of conflict, but you do not stop to think about Christ's death and his resurrection, that he has overcome the grave and all of our sins and died to overcome death, so that we would rise to newness of life and have power in doing God's will. He died for these things. It's true that the disciple of Christ will experience pain and sorrow and grief and loss and the rejection of unbelieving people. But let us remember that Christ has not only died that we might endure such things, but he has also been raised from the dead that we might triumph in the midst of them and through them by the power of the resurrection. Listen to the language of Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31 and make it your own. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long and we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. There it is, my dear brethren, the power and the love of Christ, which the risen Christ establishes in the hearts of his people. And we are to expect opposition, suffering, and death. But we should always remember that Christ is raised from the dead, and he is our helper in every trial, even when men may fail us. Nothing shall separate us from the greatness of the love of God in Christ Jesus. And this is the way to our being great in God's sight, to believe in Christ's resurrection, and because of him being raised, that we would look forward to our own. Dear Christian, do you look forward to your own resurrection? You can even look forward, in the right sense, to your own death, if you're also with that, remembering Christ's death, why he died for your sins, and his resurrection, that he might bring you life, spiritual life now, and resurrection life, raising your body in power in the coming day when he returns. You see, God will put all this together for us, even when we die. The Apostle Paul is a good example of this. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11, he says, "But what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things for loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Listen to this. "If by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." Was there any question of it in the apostle's mind? Well, no, I don't believe that there was. But he was thinking of it in terms of what he could yet do for Christ, which is how you and I must look at it. If we live for Christ. If we die unto the Lord. He says, "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." So remember that Christ leads you along, dear Christian, as a good shepherd. Remember that he is the good shepherd. And you follow in his steps, his rod and his staff are meant to comfort you. Remember those truths when you are going through difficulties, when you're experiencing weakness of various sorts. It's God's gentleness with us as believers that makes us great. Listen to Psalm 18, verse 31. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has upheld me. Your gentleness makes me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. You see, that's God's way with you, dear believer. Glory in the way of difficulty and suffering. His gentleness has made you great. And he will make you greater still for Jesus' sake. So we need to see the third way now to greatness is not to dispute about who is the greatest, but rather to serve others. Verses 33 to 35. Jesus, it says, then Jesus came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, that is the disciples, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Now you notice that Jesus did not quash the idea of greatness in the life of a disciple. He merely redefines it and lets it go into their minds as a fixed principle. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. That is not the way that the disciples had thought of greatness. It may not be the way that you think of greatness either. They desired to be first. They had desired to be looked up to and to be admired and to be served by others because Jesus had given them a position as apostles. And they no doubt thought of the various reasons why they themselves could legitimately consider themselves to be the greatest. Peter, because he had declared Jesus to be the Christ. Nathanael, because Jesus had told him that he was a man without guile. And Jesus had promised him that he would see greater things still. And John, because he was the disciple that Jesus loved. And Levi, because he brought Jesus to his house where many sinners had heard the gospel. But each disciple could think in their own heart and mind of reasons why they ought to be considered the greatest because of something that they had done or said for Jesus. Or because of something that Jesus had done for them. And said to them, in the original Greek, the words would be the greatest or which one was the greatest are not included. So it would read this way. They had disputed among themselves who was the greatest. And this implies that they compared themselves to each other and they wanted to rank each other in order of greatness. Well, Jesus sat down and he called the 12 to him and he said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. In other words, that person who desired to be first would not do what these disciples had been doing. That is, evaluating in their minds, comparing themselves with themselves, measuring themselves by themselves in order to assert who was the greatest or who should be the first among them. Rather, the greatest would be the one who was humble enough to put himself in the last place and who would consciously attempt to become the servant of all. The original Greek reads this way, if one wills, has the will and determination to be first. That is, the meaning the word first should not be thought of in the absolute sense, as Rome makes Peter the first as apostles. but first relatively, first among the disciples with whom he associated with. That is, if he wants to hold first rank among them, the other disciples, he will be last of all, humbly putting all others ahead of him, and he would be happy to take the last place of all. So as we close this sermon, I would like to ask you if you now see the way to greatness. True greatness is not in the eyes of men, but God. And true greatness cultivates a secret, humble life. And true greatness sees the difficulties of living godly in Christ Jesus, and that we should expect to suffer. But true greatness will also remember Christ's resurrection power, his great power, which you and I should continually pray for and seek our Lord Jesus for in relation to serving Christ and promoting his kingdom and his glory. Now let me ask you if you are willing to serve in a humble context. That is where you're not going to be seen necessarily by other people for what you're doing, or anybody's going to think you great because you do that service. Are you willing to do that? Because that's what Jesus is calling us to as Christians. We're going to sing in closing Anna Waring's hymn, number 444 in our hymnal. It says there, I ask thee for the daily strength, to none that ask denied, a mind to blend with outward life while keeping at thy side, content to fill a little space. If thou be glorified. In service which thy will appoints, there are no bonds for me. My secret heart is taught the truth that makes thy children free. Now that is interesting, isn't it? When you're not being seen by other people and yet you've been truly set free from the idea of earthly, worldly greatness in the eyes of other people. A life of self-renouncing love is one of liberty. You see, that's how you joyfully take the last place and become the first and the greatest. And that's how you learn to see serving Christ as greater than any formal position that you might hold, whether it is pastor or serving Christ as a Sunday school teacher or no position at all. This is the path to true greatness in God's sight, and let us pray to take that position and be content with our fellowship with Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, really we have so many things to learn about greatness, but it can be summed up in being able to humble ourselves and to see you as the great one. And that you might get glory, and that we might learn of you, Lord Jesus, of how it was that you purchased our salvation by humbling yourself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So teach us your holy way and lead us into the truth of these things and cause us to know even great joy in doing so, having left behind the worldly and earthly sense of what it means to be great. For we do pray and ask these things in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, let's close by singing hymn number 444, Anna Waring's hymn. Father, I know that all my life is portioned out for me, and even the things that are going to come, the changes, I do not fear to see. I ask thee for a present mind, intent on pleasing thee. Let's stand and sing this together.
Father, I know that all my life is portioned out for me. The changes that are sure to come, I do not fear to see. I present mind, intent on pleasing thee. I would not have the restless will that hurries to and fro, seeking for some great thing to do or secret thing to know. I would be treated as a child and guided where I go. I ask thee for the daily strength to none that ask enough, a mind to blend with outward life while keeping at thy side, content to fill a little space if thou be glorified. Let's do this last one a cappella. In service which thy will appoints, there are no bonds for me. My secret heart is taught the truth that makes thy children free. A life of self-renouncing love is one of liberty. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase, for God, our own God, shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. And all God's people said, Amen. You are dismissed, and may the Lord go with you.